Your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Did you know that the human brain does not like unanswered questions? That's why you need to Google everything. That's why when you go to sleep, you dream of weird dreams and wake up with the answer. The other night, I'm completing a paper, and it needs to be about 5 pages. And I was like, all right, it's on the fifth page. And I went to look at the fifth page, and there was 2 lines. I'm like, oh, that's not 5 pages. I need another paragraph to write. And I went to bed. I woke up the next morning, and I had a paragraph on my lips ready to write. And I'm like, I didn't even know I was trying to answer the question. I was going to get to it later, but evidently, our brain does not like unanswered questions. And I think it's very interesting that it doesn't like unanswered questions. But also, I heard a saying many years ago, and I try to use this a lot in my own ministry, that statements or accusations harden the heart, questions prick the conscience. So when you're talking to somebody about the Lord or spiritual things, ask questions. And remember, the brain doesn't like unanswered questions. So they have to answer it some way, somehow. They might try to ignore it, push it down a little bit, but it might come back up. And asking the question. And you know, Jesus asked some questions. Questions that were right for his audience back then. And questions that are right for us today. And there is a question here in Matthew chapter 16 that we want to look at this morning. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we want to read verses, I think it's 24 to 27. If I get the chapter 16, not verse chapter 17, we'll be good. Chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there will be some standing here which shall not taste the death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your help this morning in the message that is here, that it would be your message, not mine, that the Holy Spirit would work in me and through me to communicate the truths that you would want. Lord, may our focus be upon your word. May our focus be upon you. May the Holy Spirit have free reign, and may we be sensitive to his promptings. May we heed his convicting. May we not quench him. May we not resist him. And we just pray for your blessings this morning and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 16 here this morning, this question, and it's about halfway through the book of Matthew. And so we're in a point in Christ's ministry, and there is a turning point. There had been a group of people following Christ, lots of people following Christ. One time so many people followed him, and he said, I think I'll feed you, but there's 5,000 of you. And that was just the men, not counting the women or children. So there was a big crowd that did follow Jesus, going from one side of the lake to the other side of the lake. But now he's come to a point in his ministry where he is going to draw a line. He's going to draw a line between the crowd who wants to see things and get things from him, and a line between those who he would call his disciples, and they would call him Lord. Because the people, the vast crowd of people, came for the experiences. They liked that which they controlled. There was no commitment. There was no sacrifice. They added Christ to their lives, and they continued living their lives with no real change. But then there were the followers of Christ, the disciples of Christ, his true disciples. And what was true for the crowd then is true for the crowd today. There are those who like the spiritual experience of it all. They like the concerts. They like the crowds. They add Jesus to their life, but they continue their life as an ordinary life, no change, something they control, something they manage. It's as if they have added the perfume of Christ to their life, but that's it. But then there are those who are his true followers. One commentator made this remark. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence of mature Christian discipleship is slim. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. For some, it's a jaunt to church, a weekly jaunt to church. Some, with a bent of religious entertainment and sacred diversion, plan their lives around special events like retreats, rallies, and conferences. We go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience, and so somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. They just go for the show. They go for the excitement. They go with the attitude, what's in it for me? And if it's possible, you know, I'll just stay home and watch it on live stream. I don't have to go anywhere. I know there's some of you out there. We wish you were here. We understand that. That it's like, I'll just fit it in if I can. And, you know, getting out of bed and going to the church is too much work. Spending time with people is too much work. What's in it for me? And the crowd is vastly like that. Now, that's not everybody who watches on a live stream. I know that. I understand that. And it may not be our people at all, but there are people out there. We'll just watch it on TV. And they make a nice package production. It's got the music. It's got the glare. It's got the, you know, the everything. And the pastor there, he preaches a good message, and he's not asking anything of me. Maybe he's asking me for a few dollars, but guess what? I don't have to serve in the nursery there. I don't have to work with a teen group there. I don't have to clean the church there. No commitment, no sacrifice. There's a difference between a commitment and a sacrifice. Did you know that? It can be summed up in an illustration of a pig and a chicken. Pig and a chicken walking down the road, seeing all these hungry people. And the chicken says, you know, we should feed them breakfast. We should give them bacon and eggs. The pig said, it's a commitment for you, but for me, it's a sacrifice. That's the difference between a commitment and a sacrifice, is it not? And so there are people in the crowd who want to make the commitment, but not the sacrifice. Who want the pleasures of it all without the work of it all, the toil of it all, the commitment, the sacrifice. And so Jesus has come to that point in his ministry where it's time to make a decision. It's time to snap the chalk line and say, what side are you on? And there are four questions that will help you determine what side of the line you're on. Let's go back to verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. His disciples, primarily the 12. And he's talking to them and saying, you know, there's going to come a day that I need to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be convicted, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be put in a tomb, and I'm going to be rise again 3 days later. Well, how does this put us on? What side of the line are we on this? The question here is this. Do you celebrate who Christ is and what he came to do? Do you celebrate who Christ is and what he came to do? See, Jesus begins at this point to teach his disciples that his purpose for coming is his death. And that death will be soon. Jesus didn't come up to set an earthly kingdom at this time. He came to solve our biggest problem, our sin problem that separates us from a holy God. The biggest problem you have, whether you realize it or not, is that you're a sinner separated from a holy God. And the only way that those two things can be reconciled, the sinner and the God, is through Jesus Christ, the one mediator. And Jesus didn't come with this up the earthly kingdom, but he came to reconcile you to God. He did miracles to prove that he is God. He did miracles to prove that when he says, I can forgive you of your sins, I can do it because I am God. So there's a point that would come that people would know he could take care of their biggest problem, their sin problem. There is no Christianity without the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the basic foundation of all that we believe, all that we worship, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for our sins, for our justification. Do you celebrate that, who he is and what he came to do? In verse 22, there was a disciple who resisted, Peter. He says, he began rebuking him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of those that be of men. Peter, a few verses earlier, was being praised by God for making a statement, a profound doctrinal, theological statement that only could come from God. And now Jesus is saying, now you're Satan. There has been some discussion whether that should be capital S or lowercase s, because the word in the Greek, in the Hebrew, just means adversary. Are you being one of the great adversaries, Satan, capital S, or are you just being a little adversary? It doesn't matter. He's an adversary anyway. He's going against the plan of God. He's opposing what Jesus came to do. He was trying to keep Jesus from dying, but that was a primary reason why Jesus came into the world. Of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. In his book, A Heretic's Guide, Kevin DeYoung quotes Spencer Burke, who said this, although the link between grace and sin has driven Christianity for centuries, it just doesn't resonate with our culture anymore. It repulses rather than attracts. People are becoming much more or less inclined to acknowledge themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. So his answer, Spencer Burke's answer, is a better approach is to see Jesus as the model of sinless living, the ultimate example to which all humanity should aspire. But that's not what he came to do. He came to be a sacrifice. He came to be a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Do you celebrate what Jesus came to do and who he is? See, a Christianity without the cross is not Christianity. If you want a Christianity without the cross, then you don't want biblical Christianity. Christ came to do what we could not do, and that was remove our sin. If you want Christianity without the cross, then you're not a disciple of Christ. You're an opponent of Christ. Do you celebrate who Christ is and what he came to do? Well, Matthew 16, 24, we progress in the story here. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, it is interesting if this paragraph of Scripture was chosen, that would be the focus of the Scripture. That would be the focus of most sermons. In fact, I've got 3 sermons on that text alone. But that's not the message I'm preaching to you this morning. Here's the question for you out of that passage. Do you live for something bigger than you? Do you live for something bigger than you? In Matthew 16, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. He says it again in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul picks up this theme in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I live in the flesh by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Apart from the work of grace in our lives, we are consumed with ourselves. Are we not consumed with ourselves? Back in the 80s, my parents got a VCR. Ooh, fancy new thing. You could record things. And I remember the very first thing they ever recorded was some Peter, Paul, and Mary concert on PBS. Puff the Magic Dragon and all that stuff. Flying on a jet plane. And it was there, and we watched it all the time because, ooh, we recorded something. I can't remember if it was Peter or Paul, but one of them got up to make a comment, and he made this comment that has stuck with me. He said, you know, basically we are focused on ourselves. Back in the early 1900s, a magazine came out, and it was called Life. So everyone's talking about life. And then a magazine shortly after that came out called Time. Just a portion of life, just time. Now, as we moved on into the 60s, there was a magazine came out called People. We're just going to focus on people. Then in the 80s came Us, not them, Us. A little bit later, a magazine called Self. We're not even part of two anymore, it's just Self. And he said he expected an invitation to a subscription any day now of 25 pages of aluminum foil called Me. But isn't that so true? It's about us. We live life about us. We think about us. We think about what makes us motivated to get out of bed. Did some of you have trouble getting out of bed this morning? I did. But you know what motivated me? I'm the pastor. I got to be there. Right? But I was thinking for a moment, oh, it's a nice day. Why is it so dark? Because I was going to wait to wake up when the sun came out. I would keep waiting and waiting the day on a cloudy day. But as Christians, we are to no longer live for ourselves. We are to live for something bigger than you. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15 and verse 17 says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Old creatures live for themselves. New creatures live for God. There's a new orientation to life. It's not all about you. And guess what? It never was. But it's not all about you. We are to live for something bigger than us. George Mueller wrote this in his journal. There was a day when I died. I utterly died to George Mueller. His opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. Died to the world, its approval or its censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. Since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Do you live for Christ? Do you live for his program? It is interesting that I was doing some study on Baptist distinctives once again, and I came across why Baptists are called Baptists, how they got the name. They got their name from their enemies. Their enemies called them that, and that's what stuck. But that's also how Christians got their name. Christian was an insult, and we took it as a badge of honor. Because it meant little Christ. Oh, there goes those little Christ. And we took it. But do we really live it? Are we really little Christ? Are we living a Christ-like life? Are we denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him? Is it really not my will, but your will be done? Or do we try to force our will to be his will? Do we try to project Christ in the things he never was part of? You know, one of the interesting things is with television and with movie stars, and even a little bit with Queen Elizabeth, and we've been learning a lot about her in her passing, but no one really knows Queen Elizabeth personally, really knows her. Her family might. There might be a few people. But the mass people only know her by what they read about her, what they see on TV about her. So they're able to make a conjecture that they like and they can satisfy with. She can be all things to all people. But that's the same with movie stars on the screen. We make conjectures based on what we see, maybe not who they really are. We do that with sports stars. There's one particular sports star, I won't say his name, but he has a reputation of being very nice, very humble, but he is mean and selfish as they all come by. But he's got a great persona that he's not that at all. So we can project things without really knowing enough details about them. And people do that with Christ. They try to put Christ into their mold, into their program. You start to think, well, I like to think of God as. And you start limiting God. I don't like the negative stuff. Well, the negative stuff is also his stuff, which you think is negative. You know, people, oh, I like to think of him as a God of love. Well, he is love. But he's also a God of holiness and justice and righteousness. Well, I like to think of him as a mother. But he's a father. I like to think of him as her. But it's a he. Well, actually, he's neither, but language does not fully capture it. But he decided to communicate himself in masculine pronouns. And masculine father. But he has a mother tendency because Jesus says, even as a mother chick gathers her chicks around her, he's tender, he's caring. But we can't limit God to be whoever we want him to be. We have to live for who he is and who he said he is. Do you live for Christ in his program? Do you celebrate who Christ is and what he came to do? Do you live for Christ and his program? Third, have you radically altered what you protect and pursue? Have you radically altered what you protect and pursue? Matthew 16, 25 to 26. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what if a man is profited, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Before you were a Christian, you protected self. And you pursued stuff. Yes? That's what everyone else does, right? Get all you can all you get. Keep it, store it, hoard it. But in this verse, Jesus is not giving the qualification of a real Christian. He's not just doing that, but he's giving us a recipe for life, a distinction from existence. Sadly, most people don't have life, they have existence. Jim Elliot, missionary who died in the Alka Indians, said, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall it be if a man is able to control everything here on earth, by everything, but in doing that, he loses his eternal life? Or what profit is there shall a man give in exchange for his soul, that he trades his soul for that?" I believe that is the main theme of the opera Faust, the Mephistopheles. Now you say, opera? I went to Bob Jones. So we have operas where the guy couldn't sing, so he sold his soul to Satan so he could sing. But what trinkets do we sell our souls for? What trinkets do we sell our souls for that we would give and we would sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate? You want more money, but are you really satisfied? You can have all the money that exists and still not be satisfied. You can have all the money that's out there, but you can't buy eternity. Time is short, eternity is long. And how often people do not prepare for eternity. They don't think about it. They don't think about they're going to live somewhere forever. They don't think about what's the next plan, what's the next step. And they're all in it for the here and the now and the nasty now and now, not the sweet by and by. And they don't realize that what you do now determines what happens next. That Jesus died for your sin so that you can live eternally with Him in heaven. And some people say, okay, I got that much. I'm going to walk down the aisle. I'm going to pray the prayer. I'm going to get the fire insurance. And I'm going to live life the rest of the way I want to do it. It doesn't work that way either. Heaven without Christ is hell. Hell is the absence of God. Jesus told us also in Matthew chapter 6 that we are to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Can I say something that some Christians and some pseudo-Christians are trying to tell you? It's a lie from the pit of hell. This is not your best life now. Your best life is yet to come, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Sadly, for those who deny Christ, they want this best life now. That might be their best life now. But we need to consider our soul. We need to consider our eternity. Temporal versus eternity. Have you radically altered what you protect and pursue? Do you pursue Jesus? Do you pursue Christianity? Do you pursue God and the things of God? So do you celebrate who Jesus is and what He came to do? Do you live for something bigger than yourself? Have you radically altered what you protect and pursue? And then finally, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Do you live like His promises are true? Do you live like His promises are true? Jesus is coming again. Do you believe it? Do you live like He's going to come again? Do you live that way? Do you live with the hope and the expectation of His return? And our hope is not a hope so hope. Our hope is not I hope it comes true, I wish it comes true, but our hope is a certainty based on the Word of God. He said He was going to come the first time, He did. He said He's going to come the second time, He will. So as we have studied this passage of Scripture this morning, we have seen two approaches to life that Jesus gives us. We can deny ourselves, or we can live for ourselves. We can take up our cross, or we can ignore the cross. We can follow the Christ or follow the world. We can lose our life for His sake or save our life for our own sake. We can forsake the world or we can gain the world. We can keep our souls or we can lose our souls. We can share His reward and glory or lose His reward and glory. What side of the line are you on? And these four questions do help clarify our position, our standing. Do you celebrate who Christ is and what He came to do? Do you live for anything bigger than you? Have you radically altered what you protect and pursue? Do you live like the promises are true? 2 Corinthians 13:5 gives us instruction here. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Do you know Christ is your Savior? Are you living for Him? Are you living for self? Are you living for Him and His program? You know, there is sacrifice here on this earth for living the Christian life, but the benefits are out of this world. Eternity is long. Time is short. Plan accordingly.